Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. As we're continuing to begin our series in 1 Timothy here, excited to dig into God's word with you all. Be reading from the ESV translation. That's what your pew Bible is. So the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 8, writes to Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, saying, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for just that. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is power. We thank you for having opened our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, which it points to. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our midst, Lord, that you would be applying your word to our hearts, Father. Pray that you would cause us to worship you through the preaching of your word, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would use me as an instrument. Holy Spirit, give me unction to proclaim your word in humility and power. Father, I am weak, but you are strong. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would be big in this place this morning. I ask that you would do a work in our hearts, maybe in someone's heart for the first time. I ask that you would help them to behold the glory of Christ, that they would see they have broken his law, repent of their sin, and trust in you, Lord Jesus, for the first time. Holy Spirit, that's your work. You can do that. We ask that you bring it about. We entrust this time into your hands. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I want us to picture this morning. I think of, my wife might be downstairs. Oh, there she is. We were in Hawaii and driving something called the Road to Hana. And it's these back roads and they're winding. And you're kind of at times, you know, if you veer to the left on one side, I mean, you might fall off a cliff into the ocean. If you veer to the right, probably entering a ditch there, crashing your car. So think of this. You're on a road. It doesn't need to be this road, any road. There's a ditch on either side. It's a tight road. You veer a little bit to the left, in a ditch. You veer a little bit to the right, in a ditch. And what those two ditches are the improper use of God's law. There's not just two, but there's primarily two that we're going to focus on this morning that we see in the scriptures, that we see in society, that we see in the church. And those two ditches, one is legalism. The other is antinomianism, meaning lawlessness. Let's forget about God's law. It's all about grace. Again, these aren't the only two improper uses of God's law, but they are two primary ones. So on the one side, you have legalism. Let's say you veer off into this ditch. You have people who think they can gain a right understanding, or rather a right standing with God based on what they do or what they don't do. In essence, this is a works-based righteousness that flies in the face of the gospel message, flies in the face of the gospel message. What this does, what legalism truly is, and we just throw out that term everywhere. Like if someone seeks to obey God's law, the church is like, that's legalistic, right? What legalism truly is it's someone looking at God's law, at his moral standard, and thinking, you know what? I'm gonna keep that and somehow earn God's favor, somehow earn righteousness from God. So that's one incorrect use of God's law. On the other side, as I mentioned, you have people who think there's no need for God's law in the life of the Christian. And honestly, I think in our world today, and even in the church, this is far more likely what we are to fall prey to. This is not the 50s, where we are in the danger of someone thinking if they dance with someone, they're going to go to hell. We are not there anymore. Where we predominantly are is a lawless society at times within the church. We know Jesus paid it all. We know Jesus offers salvation freely by grace. So there's no need to talk about God's law. We don't need to talk about obedience. Especially God's law, God's moral law revealed in the Old Testament. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, I have met with pastors who are dear friends of mine. And the way they think of things like the Old Testament is, well, that was good for them back then. That doesn't really have any bearing on the life of the Christian. And I think you can be a Christian for a long time, and not know what the purpose of God's law is. Not really be sure how the commands that God spoke apply to your life today. So that's in part what I want to clarify today. What is the lawful use of God's law? In essence, what is the correct use of God's law? How do we view it? What are its functions? And is it even relevant to us as Christians? So that's what we're going to work through today. First, I want us to see the three uses of God's law. These are common, found throughout historical Orthodox Christianity. God's law, first use, functions as a mirror. God's law functions as a mirror. It reveals our sin and our need for a Savior. In part, we'll see that in verses 8 through 10. Second function, God's law functions as a restraint. God's law functions as a restraint. It constrains evil, both in individuals and in societies. We will also see that in verses 8 through 10. Third use, God's law functions as a compass. God's law functions as a compass. It is a rule for life for the Christian, as the confessions put it. It is a guide for the Christian. As Christians, God's law shows us how to live. We will in part see that in verse 8, by the fact God's law is good, Paul says, and in verses 10 and 11. So God's law, it functions as a mirror, it functions as a restraint, it functions as a compass, which leads us to where we're ultimately going to land the plane today, which is that the gospel and sound doctrine, which we were talking about last week, that's going to come up a lot in Timothy, what that produces in someone. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, produces in you obedience to God's law. We'll see that in verses 10 through 11. So my hope is that we leave here with a clearer view of God's law, what it is, that this is important, that it is distinct from the gospel. God's law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not God's law. Think of it this way. If anyone grew up in the Lutheran church, you're probably familiar with these things, okay? We can interpret, some would argue, all of God's scripture in one of two categories: law, command; gospel, declarative of what God has done. So law, gospel, there's a distinction there. We can't confuse those two. So namely, I hope we see that we are not saved by the law. We are not saved by it. We are not justified by works of God's law, by obedience to God's law. We are never, ever, 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 ever made right with God based upon our obedience to his commands. We are justified, we are declared righteous by Christ and Christ alone, his obedience to the law. But again, I want us to see that this is precisely what causes us to love God's law. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done for us, we can echo with the psalmist, "Lord, I love your law. It's a delight to me," and seek to obey it. So lots of talk about God's law. Let's define what we're talking about. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, who we learned about last week. He's refuting false teachers in Ephesus. We learned based last week, it seems they were teaching an improper interpretation or use of God's law. We learned last week in verse 7, they want to teach the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even know what they're talking about. So Paul picks up writing to Timothy in verse 8. Now we know, Timothy, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Hence the title of the sermon, what's the lawful use of the law? What's the correct use of the law? That's what lawful is meaning, correct use, appropriate use. But first, let's back up a little more. What's Paul meaning there when he says the law is good? Because he can't be talking about the sacrificial system, right? He can't be talking about the ceremonial law, like cleanliness laws, sacrificing animals laws. There's no more of that because there was a once for all sacrifice made by Christ that brought an end to the entire sacrificial system. No more this is why, because here's a common question you'll get. This is what you'll get from a skeptic. How come you pick and choose from the Old Testament what applies to your life today and what doesn't, right? How come you eat meats? How come you don't advocate for stoning adulterers? You're a hypocrite. No, okay? These laws were what's commonly called abrogated, done away with. So the ceremonial law, done. No more sacrificial system. So Paul can't mean that, okay? You can eat meat, praise God. Right? So he's not talking about that. And Paul's not talking about the Old Testament civil law, how Old Testament Israel was governed, because that ended when the theocracy of Israel ended. Therefore, it must be what Paul is talking about, God's moral law that he is referencing, which is summarized, if you'll put up the first slide for me, in the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read it, we'll read it. Baptist Catechism, question 46. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Where do we find God's moral law most succinctly summarized and interpreted? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So when we think God's moral law, it's not just the Ten Commandments, right? We see moral law. We see ethics given to us from God all throughout the scriptures, but it's primarily, most succinctly contained in the Ten Commandments. So God's moral law, it tells us what's good. It tells us what is not good. It tells us what's pleasing to God. It tells us what's displeasing to God. It tells us how we should live and how we shouldn't live. And now these are transcendental truths. They flow from God. They flow from his holy and unchanging character. You see, right and wrong has not ever changed. It's not ever changed since the formation of the world. Right and wrong, God's moral standard has never change because it flows from who he is, and he does not change. Romans 2:15 tells us this, that the law is written on humans' hearts. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And what Paul's saying there in Romans is that even Gentiles, even these people, this people group who doesn't have God's law is going to be judged because they have a conscience that bears witness to God's law. Human beings, all human beings throughout all space and time, all the way back to Adam, have an innate sense of God's moral law. They have a moral compass. There's a conscience in us. So again, even back there in the garden, Adam knew God's law. Adam knew God's law. That's like, he didn't have the Ten Commandments, right? But Adam knew right from wrong. Adam knew what would please God and displease God. Adam knew what God expected of him. He was even told, right? Eat this fruit and you will die. Eat this fruit and you will die. Implication there is don't eat this fruit and you'll live, but eat this fruit and you'll die. Adam even knew God's law. And what did Adam do? Did he keep it? No, he broke it. Adam broke God's law. That's why the curse was brought against mankind. Because we learn that sin entered the world through Adam. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. So clearly, God's moral law predates even the Ten Commandments. It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam broke it. This is in part the beautiful, glorious thing of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. What he comes and does is he fulfills it. Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. But then, so you see God's moral law in the garden, and then you see it kind of being formalized, in a sense, codified, written down, summarized at Sinai, right? On tablets of stone, God's moral law is written down and summarized in the Ten Commandments. God gives it to Moses. And now I want you to think about this. God wasn't making this up on the fly. It's not like at that time, God created all of a sudden what was right and what was wrong. Because right and wrong, as I mentioned, it flows out of who God is. He's eternal and he's unchanging. Therefore, his law is eternal and unchanging. So some of you may be sitting there thinking, what about the law of Christ? That's what Christians follow. We follow the law of Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. And I wrestled with this. What do we think the law of Christ is? Like, if that's you and you're sitting there thinking that, what is the law of Christ? Well, yes, it's the teaching of Jesus, but did Jesus ever negate the moral teaching of the Old Testament? He actually affirmed it. That's what he did. Jesus affirmed the moral teaching of the Old Testament. He says himself in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So yes, Jesus fulfilled the moral law for us, but he did not abolish it. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments," what commandments is he talking about? Talking about God's moral law. "And teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them," so clearly it's important for us, even as Christians, to do God's commandments, "and teaches them," do them, teach them, "will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So clearly Jesus himself cares about keeping God's law. Again, not as a means of salvation. That's why Jesus was on the scene. But clearly, he finds it important. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we don't have all the time in the world to spend on this, but I just wanted to lay a groundwork and make it clear that these are not my own ideas. Paul clearly says here, the law is good. The law is good. So in summary, what is the law? It's God's moral law. His moral standard throughout time and space in Scripture, his commands most succinctly summarized in the Ten Commandments. So if it's good, what are its functions? How do we use it correctly? Function one, God's law functions as a mirror that reveals our sin and our need for a Savior. God's law functions as a mirror. It reveals our sin and our need for a Savior. Now, after saying God's law is good, if one uses it lawfully, Paul says in verse 9, understanding this. So clearly we have to understand something, Paul is telling us, to have an accurate understanding of the use of God's law. That the law is not laid down for the just. It's not primarily laid down for the righteous, because the righteous already seek to obey God. Now again, this isn't negating the fact that the law is good, that it has a use for the Christian. Paul says it's good. So what is he saying then? He's saying primarily the law is laid down for lawbreakers. For verse 9, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Like Paul's like, that's primarily who God's law is laid down for. Again, not that it doesn't play a role in the life of the Christian. We're going to get to that. Remember, God's law is good. But this is the first and primary function of the law. It shows lawbreakers that they are lawbreakers. And I don't know if anyone noticed, but what Paul is doing there is predominantly using the Ten Commandments to define what God's law is and what's contrary to sound doctrine that's in accordance with the gospel. He's saying this is what unjust living is. It's breaking God's law, breaking his commandments. It's being godless. It's worshiping false gods. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's what he's referencing when he's saying profanity. It's not honoring your mother or your father. It's murdering. It's committing adultery. Any kind of sexual immorality. It's stealing. That's what enslaving is. It's man stealing. So he's referencing thou shalt not steal. It's lying. It's bearing false witness. He's not perfectly summarizing the Ten Commandments there, but he's coming pretty close. But again, this shows us that the law is primarily laid down for sinners, for lawbreakers. It's laid down to expose who we naturally are. The law is a mirror. We look into God's perfect, holy law and see that we are stained. We are stained. Maybe you didn't notice, and you're leaving the house and you go to look in the mirror and you realize your shirt is completely and utterly stained. You would not have known that had you not looked in the mirror. So we look at God's law, which is holy because he is holy, and what does it show us? It shows us that we are not. It shows us that we are not. God's law is the light that contrasts the darkness that is in us. God's law causes us to see that there's something seriously wrong, that we are deformed, that we look in the mirror, and what do we see? We see a twisted, deformed image of God. We are created in the image of God, but when we look in the mirror of his law, we see how deformed and twisted that has become because of our sin. We are created to obey him, but the law causes us to see how short we have fallen. This is for a reason. This is good. If that's you, if you're sitting in this room and you have never looked into the mirror of God's law, you've never measured yourself against God's perfect standard, you've never looked in the mirror, I encourage you to do so this morning. because the stain's there, whether you look or not. And what you will find as you look in the mirror of his law is that no one, none of us, no one in this room looks in the mirror of God's law and sees perfect righteousness staring back at them that is of themselves. No one sees anything inherently good within themselves, truly righteous. The law is supposed to cause us to see how far from the standard of God's goodness we fall and flee, run, take refuge in the only one who has and the only one who will ever completely obey God's law. There's only one who can look at the standard of God's law and see perfection reflected right back at him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the law does. It prepares us for him. It prepares us for Christ. It prepares us for the gospel. As the Puritans would say, the law of God wounds. It cuts open your heart and shows you that there's a disease in it. There's a sickness in it. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the antidote. It is the cure to that disease. It heals that disease. Jesus binds up the wounds of our heart. God's law is the X-ray confirming the diagnosis. And the gospel is the cure. Because what you will find in the gospel is not do anything. It's not law. What you will find in the gospel of Jesus Christ is done. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus having fulfilled it all on behalf of sinners. Jesus doing what you couldn't. And what does he do? He offers to freely give you what is his, to freely justify you by his grace, so that when you place your faith in him, you can look in the mirror and see Christ's perfect righteousness staring right back at you. That's what God does in the gospel, is he credits Jesus' law keeping to the account of law breakers who would just simply look to him by faith. That's what we preach. That's the gospel. That's not the law. But if we don't preach the law, what need do we have to look to Jesus, to look to the gospel? Think about yourselves, your own stories, your own conversions. Why did you flee to Christ? Why did you flee to Christ? Why did you trust in him? Because you saw a need, first and foremost. The Holy Spirit, whether you're aware of this or not, quickened you to see your sin, to see that you had broken God's law, to see your unholiness. And what the Spirit did, his work in you, then enabled you to see the one, the Lord Jesus, who put an end to it all, to see his love for you. You see, this all directly refutes legalism. The law shows us that you can't earn your way to a right standing with God from keeping his laws and commandments. It is not possible. It is not possible. So that's what legalism is. It's not preaching God's law. It's not even seeking to obey God's law. Legalism is seeking to obey God's law as a means of salvation. But Paul tells us here that the law isn't laid down so people could be righteous. It's to show them that they are not righteous. It's to show them that they are not righteous. The law is laid down for sinners to get people to see that there is nothing they could ever do, nothing we could ever do, no amount of good anyone could ever do to earn favor with a holy God. So this is precisely what makes Christianity in part unique. This is what truly makes salvation of grace. It has nothing to do with us. False religions, just about every other religion, will tell you what you need to do, a list of commands to obey to earn righteousness, to earn God's favor, to earn heaven. And even legalism within the church will add to God's law, saying you need to do these things that God doesn't say that you need to do to become righteous. It appears that may have been happening in Ephesus. We see later on, these teachers are likely forbidding marriage. You want to be holy? You can't get married. Sounds a lot like the priesthood of a certain church. Requiring abstinence from certain foods, that's what you need to do to be holy. We see these things in 1 Timothy 4:3. It's as if these false teachers are like, these are the things you really need to do to be righteous before God. But again, we aren't declared righteous on anything we do or don't do. We're not declared righteous on the basis of anything we do or don't do. Instead, again, law comes, brings bad news, our condemnation, which prepares us for the good news that Paul and Timothy and the church preaches, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification that is apart from the works of the law. The law prepares us for this. But praise God for this glorious truth that justification is apart from the works of the law. Our right standing with God is apart from the works of the law. But also, like, we can praise God for the fact that he gives his law that shows our need. Like, that, let that be an application for us. Don't shy away from sharing God's law with people. Don't shy away from using it in evangelism. Because the law elsewhere, Paul says, is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. And it's what shows others they are not. Anyone familiar with Ray Comfort, right? Yes, many are, right? Way of the Master, evangelism. This is exactly what he does. He uses God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, to show people that they are sinners. You see, we must teach and preach sin. I was listening to a brother not preaching, I just real came up on my social media, Brother J.D. Greer. And he's like, how cruel would it be? How cruel would it be if someone had a disease, right? And you had the antidote and you didn't share that with them. But further, how cruel would it be if you knew they had a disease and they didn't know they had a disease, and you failed to inform them of the fact that they have a deadly disease that is going to kill them. Not only do they have it, you have the solution to it in the gospel. Don't shy away from telling people of their sickness because you have the cure to share. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be tempted to do, myself included, is to be placate. Society doesn't like this. It's going to offend my family member. It's going to offend my coworker. It's going to offend my cousin. If I share the law of God with them and how they have broken it, society doesn't like this. But here's the thing. If you do this, if you share God's law with others, and then share them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Some may not like it, but some souls will be saved and will be so, so thankful that you told them the truth. Is that not what happened to you in one way, shape, or form? A pastor, a preacher, a pamphlet, something, someone, somehow, some way shared the truth with you, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ offers salvation freely by grace. The church must teach the law, and the church must preach the gospel. Secondly, let us be clear that no amount of law keeping can ever save you or ever save anyone. Be clear on that for your own sake and for the sake of others. The law exposes sin. The gospel saves. You cannot save you. Whoever you are, no you can save you. Only Jesus can. So these truths should not only destroy legalism, but they should destroy your self-righteousness, destroy our pride, because we didn't do anything. We didn't contribute anything to our salvation. Our righteousness isn't even our own. So let us beware of thinking that our right standing with God has anything to do with what we do or don't do, the laws we keep or don't keep, our obedience or our lack thereof. Our obedience is apart from works of the law. Our righteousness is apart from works of the law. Our righteousness is in Christ, in Christ alone. But God's law, it does not only serve to show us our need for Christ. It also is used to restrain evil. So, second use of God's law. God's law functions as a restraint. Admittedly, we're going to spend the least amount of time on this, but nonetheless, I think it's important just to note, to have in your mind of this is a function of God's law. Again, Paul tells us there, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly sinners. It's laid down for them. Why? Because it restrains them from evil. God's law restrains sinners from giving full vent to all the wicked evil that is in their heart. We see this play out in two ways. We see God's law constraining evil in two ways. We see it played out by, as I mentioned earlier, the law of God being written on every heart. People have consciences. They innately know it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder. They frequently ignore those things, but nonetheless, if that wasn't there, they would be far more wicked than they are. They would give full vent to the evils in their heart. The conscience, God's law written on your heart, particularly even unbelieving hearts, it curbs evil. There's something inside someone that says, I'm going to harbor a sense of guilt if I do that. Now again, we don't listen to that always. Even unregenerate sinners don't sometimes listen to that, sometimes don't. But nonetheless, they have that restraining them. And then you also have civil government, whose job it is to restrain evil and exercise justice. That's the function God has given to the government. So ideally, we'll see governments being guided by some form of God's moral law. Like most countries in the world have laws that prohibit murder and theft and heinous, you know, lust crimes and so on and so forth. Most countries prohibit these things because these are reflections of God's perfect moral standard, his perfect moral law. So we have both the human conscience and various civil laws restraining evil in the world. As a Christian, you likely don't need God's external law telling you to not murder someone. I'm full confidence in my heart. I do not need to implore you this morning to not leave here and murder someone. I trust that you will not do that, right? I very much so have full confidence in you that you will not do that. But I promise you, the unregenerate heart does not. The unregenerate heart needs rules and consequences to their actions that are going to restrain them from evil, restrain their lust, restrain their sin. And even again, with restraints, we still see people giving full vent to the evil of their hearts, but because of God's kindness in giving his moral law to restrain evil, and there being consequences to breaking that, praise God, we see far less evil in this world than we otherwise would. For instance, to illustrate, like, who needs to be told not to steal and that there's consequences to stealing? A thief. A criminal. And normatively, what prevents the criminal from stealing? It's a threat of a consequence, of being caught and there being a consequence to it. I'm sure a petty theft has been stopped simply by someone realizing the security guard has their eyes on me. And I'm going to go to jail if I do this. So I'm not going to do this today. restraint of evil. Again, Paul says that's primarily who the law is laid down for. That's part of the lawful use of God's law. It restrains evil. It curbs evil. And that's why we ought to be thankful that we live in a country and a time and space, right, whose laws somewhat resemble God's moral law. This is why our country is safer than many a third world country. Because God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, form the foundations of our judicial system. That is the basis of our laws, primarily. So we as Christians should be advocates for laws that restrain evil, that are grounded in God's moral law. Now, let me distinguish something. We don't advocate for the return of Old Testament civil law. We aren't trying to make it a law as Christians that you need to be a Christian or that you should be stoned for adultery. That's what happened in the Old Testament. That's what Christian nationalism is. You see, Christian nationalism is frequently a buzzword that gets thrown around. Christian nationalism, what it truly is rooted in a belief that the Old Testament judicial system should be brought back and be the law of the land. It's called theonomy. That's not what I'm talking about. Personally, I think it's heretical. But I am talking about we as Christians should support laws in society that restrain evil. That's a good thing. That's the role of government. You can reference Romans 13. And that's done, this restraint of evil by society, by the use of God's law, his standards for right and wrong. Again, second use of the law, restraining evil. Like, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Here's a quote from Table Talk magazine I find helpful in referencing this text. This use of the moral law to restrain evil. This use of the moral law serves to restrain sin and encourage order in a community. It is the standard according to which wise rulers are to make and enforce the laws of their nations. Like, is this not, does anyone want a more evil society or world? Is anyone like, yes, that's what I want? Is this not what we should hope and pray for? Chapter 2 of this book is actually going to encourage us to do these things, that we as the church are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Not because we worship them or anything, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior. I was listening to one brother and dealing with this text like, yes, does the church grow through persecution? Yes and amen. Like, the church is built on persecution and martyrdom. But the church also advances, arguably even more, when we live in a peaceful society that's not killing us for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, it's not pious. It's not pious to just stand back and watch lawlessness happen in our society and pretend it's not happening. Or even worse, to try to warp God's word, just like the false teachers in Ephesus did, to say something that it doesn't. There's whole ministries out there. There's whole conferences out there that will do that. They will let whatever their particular political bent is shape their understanding of God's word and God's law. So if you're a Christian, we're called to love God's law. So that should be the lens in which you view social issues, political issues. Like, you want to support righteousness and the restraint of evil. You should want to see the restraint of evil in our world. And now that can address you whatever side of the aisle you're on, right? Like, our standard is God's standard. It's God's moral law. So we want to see a society that comes as close as possible to having rules and regulations that restrain evil and promote righteousness. Not that that's going to save anyone. Not that that's making a Christian nation. Just that that's good for society. That's good for society in the world. And we should love, again, we should love God's law. Fundamentally, Christians are people who love God's law, which brings us to the third and final use of God's law. God's law functions as a compass. God's law functions as a compass. It is a rule for life for the Christian. Let's jump back again to verse 8. Paul tells us God's law is good. Paul says, now we know that the law is good. Timothy, like this is agreed, this is an agreed upon truth between us. This is what we teach. God's law is good. Which means despite the fact that, yes, it's primarily laid down for the lawless, despite the fact it serves as a mirror to show people their sin and their need for Christ, despite the fact it's used to restrain evil in the world, it still has a function for the Christian. There's a disclaimer there, though. If used lawfully, I will note, as I mentioned on the front end, this is probably the biggest correction that the church at large needs in our day and age. Because we're plagued by a belief that the law of God is not good. Like, we can ignore God's law. That's what's commonly taught or alluded to in the church. And here's the thing, we can ignore God's law as a means of salvation, as a means of earning any favor with God. We can ignore God's law to that end. But we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God's law is the Christian's compass. It's what guides us. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's our rule for life. Look at verses 10 and 11. After listing all these various violations of God's law, Paul says these things are contrary to sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine in accordance with? Paul says these various sins, these various violations of God's law are contrary to sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel. And whose gospel is it? It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And what is this blessed, holy, eternally happy God? I gave it there to you. He's holy. This God, the God of the gospel, is holy. Therefore, what Paul says here is that the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their mothers and fathers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever other violation of God's law you may find is opposed to the gospel, because these things are the opposite of holiness. So what's the implication there? If breaking God's law, if unholiness is incongruent, incompatible with the gospel, that means obeying God's law. Holiness is in accordance with, in alignment with the gospel. You see, this is how it works. The law shows you your need for the gospel. You receive Christ freely. You bring nothing to him. Your good works, not even in the equation, not 0.00001 of a percent. Our salvation is all of Christ, as I've mentioned throughout. He is our righteousness. He is the reason we can be declared righteous before a holy God. We are righteous not because of what we do or don't do, but because of an external righteousness, Jesus Christ, his perfect law keeping credited to our account. He's why we're righteous. Praise God. We don't want to mix that up. But, there's a but, there's a big but. And this, sorry, my wife's like, you can't say that. Okay, sorry. That's not what I meant. There's a big contrast there, all right? This is what Paul is getting at here. This is the contrast. His life, death, and resurrection. What does that produce in his people? What does that produce in you? What does that produce in his church? It produces holiness. It produces in us a life that is opposed to law breaking, because the life of the holy God himself is implanted into us by his Spirit. And clearly, if the Spirit of Christ lives in us, his Spirit is opposed to unholiness and profanity. It's opposed to a life of hatred and murder, even in our hearts. It's opposed to a life of any kind of sexual relations outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. It's opposed to stealing and lying. In essence, what the gospel does is produce in us a heart that says, "Oh Lord, I love your law. I think about it and I delight in it. And it's beautiful. Why? Because I love you, God. And it's a reflection of who you are, and it's a reflection of your character." So you see, for the Christian, God's ways, God's law, they're not a burden. They become a delight. The gospel produces someone who seeks to obey God's law. Really, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, again, look at these false teachers in the church. Look at these false teachers and what they're teaching, and look at their lives. Like, if it's not producing a love for God, a love for his word, a love for his law and obedience to it, then something's wrong, Timothy. Something's wrong. Because God's law is precisely what the Christian delights in. Elsewhere, his word, his law, his commands, they're sweeter than honey. It's sweet to the Christian. We delight in it. We delight in God's law, not as a means of salvation. Again, that's legalism, but in response to the God we love, who we love because he has lavished love on us, love that we did not earn and deserve. If we looked into God's law in the mirror and we saw what we will have seen is we did not deserve anything, but what this God has done is lavish grace on you, grace that he planned for you before the foundation of the world. He says, "You know what? I'm going to dump my grace and love on Solomon. He doesn't deserve it, or Paul, or anyone in this room who's a Christian. I'm going to do that. I'm going to fulfill the law on their behalf. I'm going to do what they could never do." So we love him because of that. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. So we seek to please him. Don't you want to please those you love? I want to please my loved ones, my wife, my mother, my children, my family. There's an extent for right or wrong. Sometimes this can be sinful. Like, you're my church. I love you guys. Like, I want to please you guys, right? But you know who I love more than every single one of you? Because he loves me more than every single one of you put together ever could? God. And I want to please him, and you should want to please him because of his infinite, boundless love for you. And his spirit indwells you. His spirit indwells this church. We are his household. We are his household. And he, meaning the Spirit, what he does is testify to the fact, my law is good. My law is good. And what he does is he doesn't just leave us to obey it in our own strength. He strengthens us to not only delight in it, but empowers us to obey it and enjoy the obedience. That's what it means in the Psalms when it's like, God will give you the desires of your own heart. Like, I'm poorly paraphrasing that scripture, but nonetheless, like, delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because what he's going to do by your spirit is cause you as Christians to delight in his law and his ways and what he delights in. It guides us. His law guides us. It's our compass. Where do we go? We look to God's law and his commands, and it tells us. Proverbs says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we are Christians, we aren't to be fools. We are to seek the way of wisdom and love the way of wisdom and to love instruction. Where do we find it? God's law, his commands, his commands. Paul, in essence, says, if you are a Christian, if you've believed sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it will produce in some fashion obedience to God's law, because it's a lamp unto our feet. It says, go this way is good. And you know that that's true because the God who says go this way is good. And the law, it no longer condemns us. It no longer condemns us. But instead, it guides us to delight in God, to delight in the law. So what happens is God's law guides us to delight in having no other gods before him. Fundamentally, at your core as a Christian, right? God's law causes us to delight in not worshiping idols. If we look at our hearts, will we find idols? Yes. But the Christian hates that. The true Christian hates that. Despises it. Wants it dead. Wants it gone. Laments that. The Christian doesn't delight in their sin. That doesn't happen. Christians hate their sin. God's law causes us to delight in not taking the Lord's name in vain, to delight in keeping the Lord's day holy and resting in Christ and fellowshipping with his people. God's law guides us to delight in honoring our mothers and fathers and not murdering and not hating people, and to delight in honoring God with our sexual conduct, and to delight in being honest and not stealing. God's law guides us to delight in not speaking falsely of others. God's law guides us to delight in not coveting what others have, because you know that God has given you what you need. Paul tells Timothy, This way, obedience to God's commands, this is a life befitting of sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in closing, if we are someone who's living a life that displays a hatred for God's law instead of a delight in it, let us see that. You need not hide from that. See that and run to the one who fulfilled the law. Turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the God of the gospel, the one who offers a way of escape, the one who offers you salvation freely by grace. Turn to the one who saves sinners and lawbreakers, even the uttermost of them, even ones that murder his people, such as Paul, as we'll see next week. And you can repent of your sin and see Christ there having fulfilled the law on your behalf. So we can turn to the glorious message of the glorious gospel of the glorious God that Paul was entrusted with. And Timothy was entrusted with, and the message that we, the church, are entrusted with. So let us see the law condemning us, embrace the gospel setting us free, and walk in the obedience to the law's commands that the gospel and the Spirit of the living God produce in his people. As we sung about this morning, we were made for more, made for a life that brings glory to our God and delights in his law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ways, your law. Let them be a delight to us, but even more than that, we thank you for your gospel, your Son, who has set us free. Set us free. Set us free. Free from the condemnation of the law. Father, but please produce in us a greater obedience to the law. Help us to delight in it and to delight in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please